Okay, I want you to close your eyes for a second and just imagine writing a thank you note. We've all done it.
Oh, yeah.
You get a sweater for your birthday, you write the note, you send it off. 5 minutes, tops.
It's a social obligation, really. You do it right away so you don't forget.
Exactly. Now imagine waiting, not a week, not a month. Imagine waiting 50 years. You sit down, and maybe your hands are a little shakier than they used to be, and you try to write this letter to someone who changed your life half a century ago.
And you're not just writing for yourself.
No. You are writing on behalf of, I mean, a literal army of people, many of whom are now grandparents themselves.
That is just, that's a staggering image. It completely changes the nature of gratitude. If I thank you today for something you did yesterday, that's just manners.
Right.
But if I thank you 50 years later, that's not manners. That is a confession that you fundamentally altered the trajectory of my entire existence. It means the impact didn't fade. It compounded over time.
And that is the heavy, beautiful document we are unpacking today. It's a primary source, simply titled Conclusion. And it's a collective letter from a group of former missionaries who served in the Finland-Helsinki mission, all addressed to one woman named Sister Wade.
Hmm. And to really get the weight of this, we have to ground ourselves in the timeline. The text explicitly mentions their service starting around 1972.
1972.
Right. So you have to strip away our modern context. No smartphones, no FaceTime, no, you know, instant translation apps. You're dropping into Northern Europe in the middle of the Cold War. It's a completely different world.
So here's our mission for this deep dive. We're going to look at this document to try and define what Christ-like service actually looks like in practice, not the theory, but the, you know, the gritty reality. And we're going to analyze this concept of mothering in a leadership context.
And the thing that fascinates me most is we get to trace the ripple effect. We can see how these small interactions in a mission home in Helsinki in 1972 are, I mean, actively shaping families right now in 2024 and beyond.
But before we get to the legacy, we have to set the scene. Because I think people have a very polished image in their head of a missionary. You know, the white shirts, the ties, the boundless American optimism.
The confident salesman stereotype.
Exactly. But this source, it just shatters that image. The writers describe themselves, and I'm quoting here, as teenagers and young men and young women who arrived in Finland terrified and certain we'd made a terrible mistake.
And that vulnerability is so crucial. If you miss that, you miss the whole story. You've got 19, 20-year-olds plucked from their comfortable lives and just dropped into this linguistic and cultural deep end.
Yeah.
And the text brings up a very specific Finnish concept that acts as, well, almost like the antagonist in this story, kamos.
I fell down such a rabbit hole looking up kamos after I read that. It translates to polar night, right?
Mm-hmm.
But it feels like it's so much more than just a weather report.
Oh, absolutely. It's not just the sun sets early. In Finland, in the deep winter, kamos is this this atmospheric, oppressive twilight. The sun essentially refuses to rise. It's a heavy, gray weight.
And for a young person from, say, Arizona, that kind of darkness isn't just physical. It's got to be psychological.
Totally. The letter actually frames it that way. It says the missionaries had to push back against the kamos darkness. It sounds like a battle for their own mental survival.
They were isolated.
Mm-hmm.
A letter from home takes weeks. Add in this crushing environmental pressure.
It's a recipe for despair. A total pressure cooker.
And into this dark, cold, terrifying pressure cooker steps Sister Wade. The letter refers to her almost immediately with a Finnish word, eiti.
Which is the Finnish word for mother.
But it doesn't feel like an honorific title, like, you know, Madam President. It feels desperate, like they needed a mother, and she just stepped into that void.
Mm.
And the source gives these incredible granular details of how she earned that title.
It wasn't given to her, it was earned. That's a key distinction.
My absolute favorite detail in the whole text is the Christmas party of 1972. The writers talk about being so incredibly homesick. I mean, can you imagine? Christmas in the dark, thousands of miles from your family.
A nightmare.
But then they describe how Sister Wade transformed the mission home. The decorations, the warmth, the food.
She made it a sanctuary.
But here's the detail that got me. The letter says she served them dinner with her own hands to make them feel seen.
Can we just pause on that phrase, with her own hands? From a leadership or sociological perspective, that is massive.
How so? Because on the surface, it just sounds like she was a good hostess.
But think about the hierarchy. She's the mission president's wife. In corporate terms, she's C-suite. The standard leadership move is to delegate. You hire a caterer, you have staff set up a buffet, you stand at the front and shake hands. She didn't do that.
She got in the trenches with them.
Exactly. Sociologists talk about commensality, how eating together creates a tribe. But by serving the plates herself, she dismantled the hierarchy. She was engaging in what we'd call high-touch leadership. She was saying, I am not above you. I'm here to nourish you.
And the text adds another layer. It explicitly says she served while carrying her own burdens. I think I glossed over that at first, but she had her own kids there, right? In Finland.
She did. And that changes the calculus entirely. She wasn't an empty nester with infinite free time. She was raising her own family in a foreign country, dealing with her own culture shock, her own kamos. The letter says she loved even when she had every reason to be exhausted.
That's the difference between doing a job and embodying a calling. A job is, I'll host the party, it's on the schedule. A calling is, I'm going to serve this terrified 19-year-old because I know he needs to look someone in the eye who loves him.
It's the difference between efficiency and efficacy. A buffet is more efficient. Serving each plate is more effective. She prioritized the emotional connection over the logistics.
And it wasn't just big events like Christmas. The source gets into what I'd call the mechanics of care. Because you can't fake this for 2 years, maybe a weekend.
Right. Consistency is the hardest part of leadership.
So the letter mentions her letters arriving at precisely the right moment. And again, this is the 70s. She couldn't track their location on an app or see a sad Instagram story.
No data analytics.
So how did she do it? The writers seem to think she just knew, intuitively, when their faith was wavering. There were late-night phone calls. She was proactive. She didn't wait for the resignation letter to show up. She sensed the drift and reached out first.
That speaks to a profound level of attunement. We'd call it emotional intelligence now, but this feels deeper. It's like she was tuned into the spiritual frequency of the mission. She was listening for the silence, for the people who weren't okay.
And she earned their respect by doing the hard work culturally. This really impressed me. The letter says her finish was better than most of ours would ever be.
That is a huge statement. So often, leaders live in a bubble, they use translators, they stay in the American zone, but the source says her love for the Finnish people was deep and abiding. So she learned the language.
Which is notoriously difficult, by the way. Finnish is not easy.
It's incredibly hard. But by learning it, she signaled to everyone, I value you enough to struggle for you. And then she used that language powerfully. The letter describes testimony meetings where she'd bear witness of the Savior and she'd just be weeping.
Tears streaming down her face.
That kind of vulnerability is a superpower in leadership. When the mother of the mission, the authority figure, is willing to show that kind of deep emotion, it gives everyone else permission to feel deeply too. It breaks down that stiff upper lip barrier.
It creates safety. If she can cry, then I can cry.
Precisely. You've created an environment where authenticity is allowed.
There's also this really interesting dynamic with her husband, President Wade. The letter basically says his confidence came directly from her support. It says, President Wade could lead with such confidence because you were there beside him.
It's a partnership model that these young missionaries were watching in real time. And remember, these are young men and women thinking about their own futures, about marriage.
But
the writers say she taught them about supporting a spouse just by her example.
She was teaching a curriculum that wasn't in any of the mission handbooks.
She was teaching Relationships 101. Just by osmosis.
Okay, I want to unpack this specific Finnish phrase the letter quotes. It's a proverb, haive eiti on paiheija.
A good mother is a sacred thing.
Now hold on. That is a heavy, heavy statement. Sacred. In a religious context, we usually say that word for, you know, deity or temples or scripture. Is it almost, I don't know, blasphemous to apply that to a person?
I see where you're coming from, but I think in this context, it's actually deeply theological. For these missionaries and for the Finnish members, she was the conduit. She was the lens through which they understood what God's love felt like. If you can't feel love from a person you can see, it's really hard to feel love from a God you can't see.
So she was bridging that gap.
She was. The writers apply it directly to her. They say, you were a sacred thing to us. She bridged the gap between the secular role of a caregiver and the spiritual role of a leader.
And it wasn't just the Americans feeling this. The source says the local Finnish members, the local sisters, told the missionaries they wish they could be like her.
Which connects back to that deep and abiding love. She made the members believe that Heavenly Father cared about them specifically. That is a profound impact to make the cosmos feel personal. And she did it, according to the text, through very tangible things.
The brownies. We have to talk about the brownie.
The brownies, the care packages, the pula.
Pula is that Finnish sweet bread, right, with cardamom.
Yes, that dense braided cardamom bread. It's the definition of comfort food. And the letter says, her love warmed us more than any sauna and sustained us more than any pula. But here's the insight. The physical food was the vehicle for the spiritual love.
It's hard to feel spiritual when you're hungry and cold.
She practiced a holistic ministry. She addressed the physical need, the brownies, the bread, to get access to the spiritual need. It's brownies and prayers. Sounds simple, but it's actually a sophisticated understanding of the human hierarchy of needs.
It's unconditional support, too. The letter is really honest about this. It says she loved them even when they were difficult or discouraged. She believed in them when they couldn't believe in themselves.
And that's the crux of mentorship, isn't it? Holding the vision of who someone can be until they have the strength to hold it for themselves.
So let's fast forward. The source takes us on this 50-year time jump. The writers explicitly state, now decades later, we are grandfathers and grandmothers.
This is where we see the ripple effect in action. It's one thing to have a good 2 years. It's another thing entirely to see how those 2 years reshaped families for half a century.
The letter says that the writer's own kids served missions. But catch this detail. They were influenced by stories about Finland and Sister Wade.
So her narrative became part of their family lore. Just imagine that. You're raising your kids in, say, 1995. You're pulling out the photo albums. You point to a woman in a photo from 1972 and you say this. This is what a disciple of Christ looks like.
She became an archetype.
She did. The letter says the missionaries you mothered went home and became parents who taught her children about service and sacrifice. They carried her example into their own homes, their own callings.
So if you trace that thread, you have this woman in Helsinki baking brownies in 1972. And because of that, some kid in 2024 is serving a mission in Brazil with a specific understanding of love.
That is the definition of legacy. It's transmissible.
There's also this really touching acknowledgement of the cost. The writers say to her, your children shared you with us.
Yes. Please know that sacrifice wasn't wasted. That hit me hard. That is a grandparent looking back and finally realizing, oh, while she was mothering me, her own children had to share their mother. It's a profound gratitude for the invisible sacrifices of leadership families.
And the letter really hammers this home, that this legacy is active. It says the ripples continue spreading, even now, even still.
It challenges our definition of success. The letter mentions baptism, sure, but it explicitly states that those things happened because she and President Wade created an environment where the spirit could work. The environment came before the statistics.
Right. The success wasn't the numbers. The success was the foundation.
Brownies and prayers. You feed the body, you feed the soul, you create safety, and then growth happens. It's a formula that hasn't changed.
I love how the letter sums up her motivation. It says, you didn't serve us because it was your calling, though it was. You served us because you loved us.
That's the key differentiator. Duty versus love. Duty gets the job done. It checks the boxes. Love changes people for 50 years. Love is why you write the letter half a century later.
And the letter ends with that Finnish phrase again. Kiitos, Äiti.
Thank you, Mother.
It all comes back to that identity. She wasn't just Sister Wade or the mission president's wife. She was Äiti.
And that identity was forged in the fire. It was earned in the dark days of Kamos, in the late night phone calls when she was exhausted, and by being a steady, faithful presence when everyone else was, you know, freaking out.
Reading this source, it really makes you think about the nature of history and impact. We always look at the big figures, the people on the podiums, the names on the buildings.
Exactly. The great man theory of history. But this source forces us to look at the invisible labor of leadership. The letter makes a bold claim that the success of the mission, the baptisms, all of it, it was all built on this foundation of maternal comfort.
Which is a pretty provocative thought to leave our listeners with. When we look at successful movements or strong communities or even healthy families, how much of that stability is actually the result of someone quietly mothering the group from the background?
How many historical impacts are really the result of someone just making brownies and offering prayers for a bunch of terrified young people?
Someone who might not get the credit at the time.
Yeah.
Someone just doing it because there's a teenager standing right there who is cold and scared.
But 50 years later, they get the letter. They get the confirmation that they were, in fact, a sacred thing.
It really redefines what it means to lead. And it makes me want to go write a thank you note.
Me too.
That's all for this deep dive into the legacy of the Finland Helsinki mission and the power of Sister Wade's service. Thanks for listening.
And thank you for joining us.